Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and find the answer from the Word of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope of glory. We thank you for the Spirit of God to teach us and to help us to understand your word, that we may learn to live for you, through you, and by you, to the praise and the honor and the glory that is due your name. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. So before we take a look at today's question, does anyone have any questions they've encountered this week that they would like for us to look at later? So we've been doing a bit of a series on singleness and married life, and last week we looked at the definition and the description of what is marriage, and just basically what is it and how does it manifest itself, what does it look like? And we basically have taken a look at viewing married life and single life as gifts and blessings from God. And we're going to take a look now at things as challenges and blessings and living out life. So we're going to take a look on some unique challenges to married life and see what the Word of God has for us.
On the back page.
So we'll look at one. We're going to start in Hebrews 13:4 and try to understand, well, what can be a challenge to married life? Hebrews 13:4. Yeah, it's maintaining marital fidelity. It can be. In a lot of marriage relationships have some problems in this arena. We've known of people that have had struggles in this arena, and you know, one may say to the other, you know, I could go somewhere else. But to keep that focus on, no, I can't go somewhere else because it's contrary to the word and the will and the desire of God. And sometimes you see or you hear about people almost throwing themselves at married individuals. Right? And that can be a problem where you don't protect the sanctity of that marriage relationship. And to remember that it is special and unique, and you cannot even consider looking out, outside. So that can be a challenge. Because once you're married, all other options are definitely closed out. You've got to be careful that you don't build up improper relationships. There's a type of relationship that's going on that's being gaining popularity or momentum, however you want to phrase that, which is a sort of an office mistress, but there's no sexuality involved, to where they have a very great emotional and psychological attachment to someone else that they work with, but it never gets physically intimate, but it gets emotionally intimate. Well, they'll talk about the things of relationship, of their marriage relationship. They'll talk about things. It's almost like they have another wife or another spouse at work. There's just there's no physical contact. And that can be just as dangerous as the one where as a physical mistress. And so you got to be careful of that. I'm sure Mary wouldn't accept it at all if I was having conversations that were meant for her and I with someone that I work with. That's going beyond. And that's, even though there's no physical contact, it's still that emotional aspect of it. So you got to, so there's that aspect of being careful as well. 1 Corinthians 7 let's look at verses 1 to 5 and look at some challenges. Well, we can skip you, Deborah.
Yes, I can say that. You have more. First Corinthians, do you want to read it?
That was 7.
7, 1 to 5.
Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid fornication. Let every man leave or have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency.
Okay. So what are some challenges to married life here?
Be affectionate and only with the husband and the wife also, but it's they belong to each other, not deny each other.
Okay, don't deny each other. How can that denial aspect occur in a marriage relationship that is very wrong?
Manipulative.
It's not uncommon to hear of women who withhold sexual intimacy in order to try and gain favor or persuade or manipulate their husband to do something for them. And the sexual intimacy is not a game. And what it also says here is, look, it says, render to the wife due benevolence. Provide to her what is needful. And she to him. And sometimes you have marriage relationships where one of the partners says, you know what, I really don't care about sexual intimacy. I want the emotional intimacy, but not the physical intimacy. And so I'm not going to have sexual relations, but he can hold me or she can hold me or whatever, and that'll be enough for me. Is that in line with what God says? No, it's looking at the needs, the desires of the partner. And so it can be, so you can withhold the sexual intimacy in order to win, for lack of a better term, win the argument. So that they can, you wear them down so that they'll say, fine, what do you want? And then try to, so that they can get back to the physical intimacy. The other part, side of that, is where they will withhold the sexual intimacy, not as a sense of punishment or to get an advantage over you, but because, you know, they just don't feel like they have a need for it. And so there's that aspect of one another, of that issue, that can take on its own. You got to be careful that you don't use that as in that fashion, but you give to the other as they need.
Those two scenarios are not consistent with God's word.
They're not consistent with God's word. Right. Now, what does it mean in verse 4? The wife does not have power over her own body, but the husband has power over her body. And likewise also, the husband does not have power over his own body, but the wife has power over her body.
Because physically our bodies belong to the husband and the wife.
Right.
It's all about mating.
Right, and so you don't abuse that body, but at the same time, what it's also saying is you can't share that body either, because it doesn't belong to you. Right? And so you can't just give your body away to another as part of that equation. It's also you can't withhold that relationship because it's not yours, it's theirs. It's not a toy, it's not a plaything either. Right? It's your body, but at the same time it's their body. It belongs to them in a real sense. And so there's also the issue of be careful of abuse there. So let's look at verses, same chapter, verses 10 to 14.
And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Any brother hath a wife that believed not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy.
So what are some challenges to married life here?
The unequal yoke.
Okay. You've got an unequally yoked issue, but even within a Christian marriage, there's an aspect that's challenging here.
No divorce.
No divorce. It's not even an option. How many times have you known married couples that when they were having a confrontation, the word divorce, the issue divorce would come up as almost like a type of leverage, right? As a type of threat. I've known people that when they would get into arguments, the threat of divorce would come up, and it come up so frequently, eventually she ended up divorcing him. Because he would always use it as a threat. And finally she said, I'm not going to be threatened anymore. And actually ended up divorcing him. But see, within a marriage that is godly, divorce is never an option. You may have difficulties, you may have challenges, but you seek by the grace and the power and the might of God to work through them. What part of this also factors into as well is when you are dealing with an abusive type relationship, that's a completely ungodly type relationship. God may have been stated as being a factor, but functionally is not. Right, and so there you have a legal issue that's at play there. You have a whole other set of issues that are at play there.
You mean if they were both Christian and then there's some abuse or
First of all is don't enter the relationship. If you're a believer, don't enter a marriage relationship with a non-believer. Right, that's God's ideal. There's a different situation that occurs when you enter into a relationship as unbelievers, and then one of you becomes a believer, and that's primarily what Paul is dealing with here, right? Where they were entered in as non-believers, one of them became a believer. Now, under the teaching or the thought of being not unequally yoked, what might be the first thought that enters into your mind? We're not equally yoked. I have to divorce you. I love you. I care for you. And I desire to be with you. But you don't believe I do. We have to call it off. Sorry. And Paul's saying, nope. As long as you're willing to dwell with one another, maintain the relationship. Now, can there be... This just came to my mind, so we'll just hash some of this out. Can there be an unwillingness to dwell and yet a refusal to divorce? So you're married as unbelievers. One became a believer. Although the unbeliever says, I'm not going to divorce you, yet he is completely unwilling to dwell with her and remain with her. Does that...
Separation.
I'm not even talking separation. I could see how this could exist.
That one will be quiet and submit to leaving it in God's hands, and the other one.
Well, what I'm thinking of is if abuse enters into the relationship, is there a desire to maintain that relationship in reality?
No, it doesn't have to be abusive.
So there's an interesting situation. He's really not interested in maintaining a relationship, but he refuses the divorce. Why might he refuse a divorce in that situation? Be able to control her, because he knows she won't win. And that's assuming that she becomes a believer. Right? It works the same way the other direction. And I've heard of cases like this, where the unbeliever won't grant a divorce, because in some form or fashion, they want to maintain control, manipulation, and hurt the Christian, because they know the Christian won't divorce. And that gives them power over them. Because once you've got the legal separation, the ability to control and manipulate, or threaten to diminish, as long as that marriage relationship is intact. So, I mean, that was just a thought that came to my mind, that there's a way in which they don't desire to maintain the relationship, but they will. For improper reasons, they come to that person. The way I'm reading a book right now on marriage and divorce, and I don't know the particular verses that I think deal with this question. I started this again in chapter 7. Yeah, I go back up to verse 8. Say therefore to the unmarried and divorce the world of unmarried and divorced. Well, is unmarried, so widows, how many people would disagree that a widow is someone whose spouse is
unmarried?
Unmarried, especially when you look at how he deals with it in the verse 11, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried. So the implication is in verse 8, and unmarried is a divorced person. So I do believe that Paul is saying, even though getting remarried should not be the target of the goal, it is better to get married, get remarried, than it is to have your passion control you, for you to be controlled by those sexual desires, or for you to partake of fornication, sexual intimacy without marriage. Right now, the book I've been dealing with has been dealing just with you can't get a divorce and you can't get remarried. And it's legal law, verses 7. Verse 8 and 9, which to me are crucial in this question. It's crucial on that, because he says, love marriage, better than marriage. But they don't look at this, which I found interesting, because that's where I think the answer is. I'll take a look at how the other three views by Rosen stack up. But I think there's room in there, and the reason that there's room for remarriage, ultimately because of the grace of God. Now, that remarriage doesn't mean that there's no sin involved. Paul is basically looking at, in a sense, you can sort of say, okay, you've got sin 1, sin A, and sin B. Which sin is worse? They're both sinful. But there's a sense in which grace is more easily manifested or exposed in one option than in the other. And I know I have taken flack because I performed a marriage to a believer, one of which was divorced. But I felt it was, partially because of this, that was the right thing to do rather than living in a state of fornication. It wasn't the best option, but given where I was supposed to be at, that was the best option. You gotta do that wrong. I don't think Paul is advocating, look, if you are divorced, go for that remarriage. It's good for you, go for it. He's not advocating that at all. But he is understanding that says, though it's not the ideal for the preference in the divorce situation, it's better than some of the alternatives. And that's 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9, primarily where I get that. And I know there's a lot of people that will disagree with me on that. We've already dealt with that issue in singleness. So I'm going to spend a whole lot of time on that. I'm going to talk about it some more. Okay, so in 10 through 14, he is dealing with an issue of divorce. What Paul's primarily dealing with here is two people who were married as unbelievers. One comes to faith. And then if the unbeliever wants to get a divorce, what do? That's what he's dealing with. Now, what does he say about the believer? Should the believer be the one pursuing divorce?
Yeah.
No. But if the unbeliever wants to pursue divorce, what does the believer do? Let them have it. Because it says he's not under bondage. Now, what does it mean that says that they're not under bondage?
They're not held in contract or whatever. Yes.
Okay. They're not held to maintain that bondage.
Yeah.
But notice what it says. But if she depart, and I think you could also replace it, but if he removes her, that one sets her away, let her remain unmarried. Or be reconciled to her husband. So he's saying, this is the relationship that you have. Seek to maintain that. And if it's reconcilable, reconcile it. Even if he remains an unbeliever, if he's willing to take you back, go back. So that's what he's primarily dealing with. And he's also dealing with the situation of if you are in that situation, both originally unbelievers, one becomes a believer, you don't have to divorce because of that. So he's dealing with both of those. Let's look at verses, chapter 7, verses 29 to 34.
Alright, 7, 29 to 30. But this I say, brother, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though that rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband.
So what are some challenges to married life? There's a couple of them.
Well, one thing is that we care a lot about keeping her with, our spouse, and then, so there's not much time for work.
There has to be a certain amount of attention given to that relationship. Is it good to serve the Lord with all that's in you? What if serving the Lord with all that's in you means that you end up resulting in its execution of you essentially ignoring your wife, ignoring your kids?
You're not really good enough. Listen, we never thought you'd do that.
Right. Okay, so there is that sense that in serving the Lord with all my heart, I have to also help out the needs of my spouse and my children. Right. But how many of you have ever known someone that has gone into the ministry with effectively put all of their attention to focus on the ministry that they would say is serving the Lord with all their heart? Be as though you have none. confusion.
It's a little culture to make the most of what they can to allow them. And just not...
Nobody knows how to choice in terms of what the Lord may really want you to do. Hopefully your wife or husband, wife would understand that case. Not as a perpetual thing when you're ignoring your family, but it might be something that there might be a choice between. But the Lord really wants me to do this for me.
Yeah, the Lord.
So you're not married.
Right. So the Lord really wants me to do this. This is what I do. This is trying to pursue that. How does that add a challenge in a marriage relationship? There is a distinct challenge here. What if you want to go into the ministry?
And your wife doesn't want you to go.
And your spouse doesn't want you to go.
Right. Then it's like, yeah.
Now, you've got this conflict here. Now what do you do?
I think from the successful testimonies that we've heard is the one called to the ministry and prays that God will convince the spouses or that's where you will come to the Lord.
I know multiple relationships that had that tension going on. One wanted to go into the ministry. And I have seen cases where they went ahead and get it, and the other one didn't. He or she went into the ministry and ended up breaking and busting apart the relationship because that's how they wanted to do it. We've also known of a relationship where before they started the dating process, it was stated, I'm going into the ministry. And she said, good, sounds good to me. They got married within a year of getting married or divorced because she didn't want to go into the ministry. Now, there was the one that you could sort of kind of scratch your head and say, what in the world happened?
The reality of it, she can handle it.
Yeah. And so, there is that, Glenn.
Well, I was saying, if the spouse is on board, yes. That is the honor of being truly called for is that they're convinced of it, and they can yes, and they know, okay, I can follow. It's not just a desire, but it's a true calling.
Now, what about the spouse that says, I don't want to go into the ministry, and what's their responsibility to evaluate this in all this situation? Here are the spouses saying, I feel like the Lord is calling me into the ministry, and they're saying, I don't think so.
The wife wants to support the husband and just pray about it and even God's needs.
Right. Because there could be two options going on here. He could be right, he really is being called to the ministry, or she could be right, and it's you're really not being called, but just for whatever reason you feel like you are. Right? And so now you've got to deal with that situation of, for example, is he actually being called into the ministry, and I don't want to because of whatever reason. You have to evaluate why not? Why not? I can tell you from my own personal experience, before entering the ministry, one of us was ready to go and the other one wasn't. She was all for it. I was going, I don't think so. Took a year or two, and then I was like, I've got to do this. That's not the norm. More often than not, he's the one that would be calling the ministry and she's saying, look, I don't want to go. Sometimes the mentality may be, well, if we go into the ministry, I might end up in Africa. I don't want to go to Africa. I don't want to go to Africa either. But at some point in time, there comes that resolution that says, the Lord's will be done. Does the Lord really want this? And that can be tough, and sometimes discerning the will of the Lord in the details. There's the general will of the Lord that we can figure out through the Scriptures. But whether you, for example, minister in work or minister in the ministry as a professional minister capacity, those can be more difficult to discern. Because how many people can minister at work?
Everybody.
It may become more challenging as time goes on because the workplace is more contrary to it. Anyway, so that's part of what's going on here. What Paul is sort of wrestling with is pursue God with all that's in you, as though you weren't married, but at the same time, there's also this care for the spouse thing that you've got to deal with. You can't just say, look, I'm the man, you're coming with me to enter into the ministry. she can destroy your ministry. She really can, if she wants to. And so you've got to be careful with that. And how do you go together? This is, okay, if this is the Lord, let's have the Lord move us together. Now, we've also got the issue going on here. He that is married cares for the things, or unmarried. And here, I think he's changed the use of unmarried to being covering a wider scope than he did up in verse 8. And the reason for that is, if you look at verse 34, there's a difference between a wife and a virgin, the unmarried woman. Why didn't he say virgin there? Right? And so that seems to be, at that point, a larger encompassing word. He cares for the things of the Lord. She may be holy both in body and spirit. She that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So there's this, as a married individual, you've got this almost split personality. How do I please the Lord and at the same time please my husband or my wife? How do I keep myself focused upon the things of God, but at the same time keep myself focused upon the needs, the physical needs of my family? And so, in that sense, being married is a great challenge because you've got to balance these two worlds. I'm almost going schizophrenic. Not quite that. It's not quite like that, but you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, I understand.
Yeah, those physical ticks get in there. Yeah, and so there is that balancing act you got to be careful of, that you not get so much involved with satisfying the things of the world, you don't pursue the things of the Lord, and you so much pursue what you think of the things of the Lord that you forget the needs of the spouse. We go to marriage conferences once in a while to see how they function, and two, to learn new things. Right. So one of the conferences they were talking about is a fairly wealthy couple, and she wanted to be able to, they lived in a very modest house, and she wanted to have a little bit bigger house so that they could entertain more effectively. And so he was fine with what they had. He said, look, you know, the Lord has given us what we've given, what we have, you know, praise the Lord for what we have. And then they would use their funds for other things. Well, she was able to draw out a picture to describe to him that when she's trying to entertain people, because they had the funds to entertain, that it felt like they were living in a, you know, like a closet and trying to entertain people in a closet. And so she drew up this great big picture so that he could understand. And I think at the conference there, he wrote her a check for like $300,000 and said, okay, go find the house you want. Because it was that important to her, right? And so it's a care for the things of the world, but ultimately the care of the things of this world were for the purpose of ministry. It's an interesting story. Of course, I don't remember all the details. That was, 8 years ago that we heard that one.
Motives really quite hard.
Yeah. Both of their motives were good, but what he wasn't doing was hearing her completely as to why the thing of the world, right? Because sometimes the things of this world can be used for great purposes. And so there's that aspect of it. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. So looking at challenges. Ephesians 5, 21 to 28.
Husbands, love your wives.
Sorry, 21 to 28.
Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself the glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself.
What are some challenges to marriage here?
submitting.
Okay. But a wife submitting, and is the wife the only one that's called to submit?
The husband too.
The husband too. Verse 22, I'm going to give you a Greek quiz. How many Greek verbs are in that verse?
Greek verbs?
Yeah. How many verbs? How many English verbs are in that? In that verse. Verse 22, how many English verbs are in that verse? So what is a verb?
One.
It was one verb in English. Okay, now your Greek quiz.
One.
Zero. There is no verb in verse 22. Now, that doesn't mean that verse 22 is translated improperly. But if you read it, if you translate it in English, it would say, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, unto your own, as unto your own, under your own husband, as unto your own. Now, the idea of submission is there, it's just that the verb is not specifically there. So there is that submission there. Wives submitting themselves under their husbands. How many wives find it easy to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord? Or is that a challenge for marriage? It can be a huge challenge.
I'm here more about that.
So if we look at this idea of submission, let's first take it out of the Christian mentality. Right? If you were to go and you were to ask men and women out on the street, combination believers and unbelievers, you don't even care. What does it mean to submit? What would you more likely, more often than not, get?
Giving up my own rights.
Giving up my own rights. Whatever they say, I do. Sort of like
a doorman.
Okay?
Or a worker.
But in an employer-employee relationship, right, is there a submission there?
Yes.
If the boss says, I want you to go take out the garbage, as an employee, what should you do? Take out the garbage. What if that's not in your job description?
Take out the garbage.
Take out the garbage. Right? There are a lot of employees will fight on that issue. But anyway, beside the point. What does it mean in Christianity to submit? Does it mean that you're the doorknob? You're the doormat? That if your husband says, go, take out the garbage, that you get up and go and take out the garbage? Or if you say, look, we're going to go move to Tennessee, that you're moving to Tennessee?
I think we're supposed to submit to the Lord together.
You submit to the Lord. And so that means that you interact with the problems and the difficulties, you look at the challenges, you look at the issue, and come to an understanding of it from God's perspective. So you're submitting first to the Lord. It says, what does the Lord want in all of this? And which we took a look at last week, because it is one of the many challenges to life. I want to come back to this, but I want to look at this issue of submission. And why is Paul saying the wife submitting to the husband in a unique fashion? I'm drawing that out. Let's go to Numbers 30, verses 2 through 8. And we spent a little bit of time on this last week. This is one of those verses, because in the scriptures, Paul talks about women should not have authority over a man. And my instructors tried to teach me that, or one of my instructors tried to teach that was Paul dealing with a specific congregation, specific people, specific issue, does not generally apply to them. What does Numbers 30, 2 through 8 say about that? And then how does that apply to the submission issue?
A man vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond. He shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. The woman also vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house, and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherein she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he hear it, not any of their unever vows, whereof her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul, shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her, because her father disallowed her. And if she had at all an husband, when in vow or uttered aught out of her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day, and he heard that he heard it, then her vows shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her.
So you have here a case of a woman makes a vow before the Lord. Her husband hears what the vow was and says, I don't think so, you're not going to do it. Does she keep the vow or not? Well, she made it under the Lord. Is it not important? He said no. And when he says, the Lord shall forgive her. Why is it not? Why can he say no and the answer is no? So, he has that role of responsibility. If she places a vow, he's in a sense, what does it do? He's responsible for completion. And he looks at it and says, he can't complete the vow. And so that's what submission is. The reason that the scriptures talk about why submitting to the husband is because he has that responsibility to move the household forward.
The willingness to obey.
The willingness to obey, not because he says, look, we're doing this. But what happens is, as a wife, is providing the information that he needs to understand your needs, your view. But at the same time, if he goes contrary to your view, you submit to it and say, this is what we do now. Well, if you need a new car, and you've got the money for a brand new car, but you can only get one car, and he goes out and all by himself looks around and says, man, that Mustang GT 5.0, that is an awesome car. That's what we need to get. And she says, but wait a second, we've got four kids. And in another couple of years, we're not going to be able to cram them in the back seat and strap them together. It's not going to work. We need something larger, right? Whether it's...
is it a convertible?
It's convertible. Absolutely convertible. Right? And so the information comes in together, and he gets another perspective on this. He's looking at, man, I've got money. Let's go for this work, girl. It'll be cool. And she says, but wait a second. We've got this practicality issue going on that he didn't even think of. Right? Now, if he buys that sports car, what does she do? She says, we need a minivan. He says, I want the sports car. And I see what you mean by that. We need that money, that minivan. We'll just be worked out a whole lot of things. But by golly, the sports car is more important. What does she do? What does she do? I mean, it looks
dead. Obviously, the man has the plan.
It's submitting to her. She did her part. Says, look, there's a bigger picture here that you're not looking at. And when it comes, and typically what you'll find is that,
and God will discipline him.
God may very well overturn that issue at some point in time, either physically. Pastor talks about the car that he really loved. That was, in a way, getting in his way of focusing upon God. And God said, let me show you how much I value that car. And he took the car away. It was not a pretty sight, from what I understand. God will do things like that. Let you have your way, and then let you live out the ramifications of it. But on the other hand, what may happen is he said, look, I want to get a sports car. She didn't say, okay, let's go get a sports car. She said, well, wait a second, let's look at this other thing. And he may go, oh, yeah, you're right. Let's go take a look at, and you know, he may come up with other alternatives. Maybe it's not a 12-passenger van. Anyway, but there's that responsibility issue. Now, what Paul is saying here is wives willingly submit to your husbands. And in that culture, part of that willingness to submit is you purposely intend to submit, not just because it's a culture, I don't have a choice, I have to submit. It's, in a sense, find pleasure in that submission. And he talks about the subjection, the hierarchy, not a hierarchy, but a responsibility issue. Then he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Now, when we take this situation, sports car or minivan, as the husband, he is to love the wife as Christ gave the church. He really wants that Mustang. It'll really help out in his business endeavors, because it'll help, you know, deal with some of the clientele that he deals with. When he picks up customers, for example, maybe he's a salesman, picks up customers, and it looks much better if you're in BMW or a Mustang than if you show up and you're picking up your customer, your client, in a minivan. Right? It just had a different sense of arena there. But he looks at the whole picture, and it says, but I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loved the church and give myself for it. How does that pan out? What does it mean to love your wife as Christ loved the church? See how that factors in? Because he has to make the decision not based upon what is best for him, but what ultimately is best for her. Doesn't mean that she always gets her way, because sometimes women don't always ask for what is best for them. Just like men don't always ask for what is best for them. But he takes a look at the whole panorama as best he can, makes a decision that ultimately benefits the whole situation best, but with an intent focus upon her. And that can be tough. Willing to give up my Mustang 5.0 so that I can have a 7-passenger minivan? I don't want to. Actually, I do, but anyway. I'm not sure they have a minivan. But you see how that can work. Mm-hmm. It's a willingness to submit to God for the benefit of the wife, because it would end up with the best result overall. And I'm willing to sacrifice for that, to give up what I want, what I feel I deserve. But she may have what is more needful for her. Okay. And that is tough, which is part of that responsibility issue. Now, why does the husband love his wife in that way? And why does the wife willingly submit? Because it's also... Go ahead.
Because God asks us to.
Because God asks us to. But look at verse 26. How does this factor in? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word.
Is that number 6?
No, I'm back in Ephesians 5. Which points to another challenge of a marriage relationship. And I'm sure it's one of those things that we don't, as men, we probably don't do as well as we ought to. What does it mean as a man, as a husband, that we are to sanctify and cleanse it, our family, by the washing of water by the word?
Preach the word to them? And also to do right, I guess, so that, you know.
So we be living examples of Christ. And we bring the testimony of the Word of God. I don't like, in a sense, I don't like in this context, preach the Word, because it's not like you're sitting the kids down and you're standing up and preaching the Word. But you're reading the Word, you're discussing the Word, you're looking at how the Word of God, what the Word of God says, how does it apply? And a lot of times, as men, what tends to get in the way of doing that?
Your work.
Work is often a big issue. I've got a whole lot of things I've got to get done. We'll do the devotions tomorrow. The other aspect of that can be challenging is how do you get your children to actively engage in it so that they're not falling asleep while you're going through the Word of God? right? How do we do that when you've got a 2-year-old and a 15-year-old? How do you have a devotion time amongst that spread?
The 2-year-old and 15-year-old's lap.
That may be the answer to it.
Thanks, right?
But those are some of the dynamics that run through the mind of the man. How do I do this? Right? Without it becoming like a chore and a burden to the kids, but at the same time knowing that it has to be done, and at the same time knowing that regardless of what you do, they'll probably may very well view it as a chore and a burden. I don't want it. And so there is that aspect of that you got to be careful, but at the same time, it's our job to do. Okay. Let's take a look at some unique blessings. Go to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12.
Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken.
Okay, so what is a blessing of a married life? That is there for marriage, but isn't there for singleness?
They have each other to support.
They have each other to support. How many times has one of you come home, had a horrendously bad day at work or with the kids or whatever? If you are single, what do you do? Well, but who? If you're single.
Oh, if you're single.
Right. You may have some difficulties at work or at home that you have no clue how to solve. But when you have a spouse and you are having that struggle, you can talk with them. I'll talk to my wife about the things I do at work, and she listens to me, she smiles at me, she has no clue what I'm saying, but she's there. Especially when I talk about the technical details of what I get into. And I know going into this, she won't have a clue what I'm talking about. But because I can talk it out, I don't feel that frustration and that issue of going back to this. And I'm not beating her up with it. But what I am doing is releasing the state in a way that she could think about. What happens if you are single and there's some sort of thing that you keep falling into? What happens? Well, you just keep falling into it. If you're married and there's a thing that you fall into, what happens? What can happen? The spouse can help you through it. So that's the uniqueness of marriage. The ability to do it. Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5.
Me?
Oh, yes.
I'm sorry. Though children are the heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is a man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak to the enemies.
So what is a unique blessing of married life that is not a, that cannot be a part of godly single life.
Kids.
Children itself. Now, associated with that, let's go to Deuteronomy 6. Verses 7 through 9.
And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou wilt build. That's not what's going to happen.
Yeah. So, verses 6 through 9 is, Now, what is a unique blessing of married life that is not part of singleness?
Either I was a teacher.
Yeah. You have the awesome, not only the you have the responsibility, but you also have the pleasure of being able to communicate to your children and train them up according to God's expectation and standards. And that's the important issue, is to make sure that they understand this is God's design, God's pleasure, God's desire, rather than it's coming across as, well, this is what I think. Because when it comes across as God, this is what God desires, if they disagree with you, who are they ultimately disagreeing with? God. But if it comes across as, these are my desires and expectations, if they disagree with you, who are they disagreeing with? They're disagreeing with you.
Yeah.
And so there's that understanding that you teach them the words of God, that these are God's words, God's standards, God's expectations. And not just the rules of mommy and daddy. Right? Because there is a different level of authority. Now, the scriptures do say children ought to obey their parents. But when they get older, they take a look at the rules that they receive from their parents. They may say, you know what? I'm on my own. I don't have to obey those rules anymore. But if they're the words of God and the laws of God, when they get older, should they still obey them? Is it the Word of God? So yeah, has a different level of expectation and understanding. So we're going to take a look at real quick some couple things of living that life. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 24 to 34. Chapter 6, 24 to 34.
No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than you, and the body than the mammon? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.
So, how do we conduct, how does married life to be lived out?
With God first.
With God first.
Gladly serving the Lord.
Gladly serving the Lord. And in that serving of the Lord is also the care for the spouse. But that's all within that umbrella. Mm-hmm. Seeking first the kingdom of God. Proclaiming and teaching the family the word of God. And that's what 2 Timothy 4, just for the sake of time, we don't get there. But it says, one of the things that we've got to be there is within our life is we've also got to be able to take care of doctrine, the teachings. Are we learning right? Are we teaching right? There's a proclamation of the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 4, he starts off with, I charge you before God and man, right? Preach the Word in season, out of season. And there's a time coming when people won't want to hear sound doctrine anymore. See, as Christians, we're to desire sound doctrine. And we're to make sure that wherever we are taking our children, our families, to hear the Word of God and the testimony of Christ, that it's really the Word of God and the testimony of Christ. And it's not a place where they're watering it down so that the people, that the secular world will be able to better understand it, but instead preaching the pure milk of the Word. And understand that it's not our intellect that teaches us, but it's the Spirit of God that teaches us. That's why I think that so much of the seeker-sensitive movement has that wrong. In a sense, their heart is right. We want as many people to hear the message as possible. We want to be able to be available to you so you can hear the Word of God in a way that will make sense to you. But on the other hand, they've got it wrong. In that it's the Spirit of God that teaches. And so you teach the pure wealth of the Word. You preach the very Word of God. You let the Spirit of God work in them. And no matter what their intellect level, no matter what language, how well they understand King James English, doesn't matter. The Spirit of God will teach them, will ultimately help them to comprehend. It's not, the proclamation of the gospel is not upon us to make sure that it's done right. But we have to be faithful stewards to communicate that word. And as married, and in a marriage relationship, we need to make sure that wherever we're going to be fed of the Word of God, that it's the Word of God we're feeding on, and not something that tries to pretend to be. Any questions or comments? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the testimony of your grace, and I pray that you lift us up and strengthen us, to guide us by your right hand, that we may do, that we may accomplish your will and your desire, that our hearts would be set to pursue you and to live for you, to the praise and the honor and the glory that is due your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.